I could see that today, you know, lots of people are missing. Some are in the overseas. Some, I was told, that very sick, and so we need to pray for one another. Oh, wow. By the way, we have studied the church history for almost 1.5 years or 2 years or so. Then we finished and we just started to study the book of Revelation 2 weeks ago. So Wednesday nights, if you want to come and join us, come and join us for Revelation study. And also, our M2M has been studying the epistle to the Ephesians for a while, in fact, for a long time. And finally, I think this coming week will be the last week, and we're going to complete it. And I voted amongst the ladies whether they want to study the book of Hebrews, because that was the book I was thinking to study about. And as we are studying on Wednesdays the book of Revelation, they said they wanted to study Revelation. So we are going to study Revelation from next Wednesday. So just in case, if you want to join us on M2M Wednesday mornings around 9:45 in the mornings, you are welcome to come and join us for the study of the book of Revelation. I found that it is a very fascinating book. I have never taught systematically from the book of Revelation. This is my first time. I found a lot of interesting things. So if you want to join us, please come and join us. The account of Peter's ministry in Samaria ends in Acts chapter 8, verse 25, as we studied before, and he and John returned to Jerusalem. Since then, we have learned about Saul's conversion and his preaching up until Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Now, Peter comes back to the scene as we find him in Acts 9, 32. It says that Peter passed throughout all quarters. There is no explanation of any reason why Peter has left Jerusalem and traveled around. It is possible that Jerusalem was under heavy oppressions and persecutions by Jewish authorities, and he wanted to engage in an itinerant ministry of visitation among the dispersed Christian communities, or there was a window of time for peace in Jerusalem, and he was using that time for itinerary ministry. The ESV says Peter went here and there. And NIV says Peter traveled about the country. So it is for sure that he has been traveling around. He came to the Christian community in Lydda. Verse 32, Acts 9 says, he came down to the saints. It is possible that they were believers who fled from persecutions in Jerusalem. And in 1 Chronicles 8:12, the area of Lydda is referred to as Lod, L-O-D. Lydda was a Benjamite town near the plain of Sharon, so Lydda and Sharon were in close proximity. Lydda and the community was north of Joppa on the main caravan routes to Egypt and Babylon, and on the roads to Joppa and Jerusalem. Ezra 2:33 states that it was resettled after the exile and it became the district capital of Samaria. In this passage, we will find two remarkable apostolic works, apostolic wonders or miracles by Peter. We are going to study about the events happened there, the purpose of these events, and a little bit about biblical healings. First of all, Peter's two miracles. I'm going to begin with comparing these two miracles in the passage, probably making a chart to show two events will give you better ideas to understand them. So you have a chart there, persons, Aeneas and Tabitha, and opening, and it came to pass, and it came to pass. The city, Lydda, Joppa, identification, one person is a certain man named Aeneas, and another person is a certain disciple named Tabitha. Condition, one is bedridden and paralyzed, the other one is sick and died. Peter's words, arise, arise, response, he arose, she sat up, result, many turned to the Lord, and another one, many believed in the Lord. So the result, the effect of these miracles was exactly the same. Many people believed in Jesus. Many people turned to the Lord. There is also an intensification with the second miracle in comparison to the first one. The healing of Aeneas consists of 4 verses and 62 words, but the healing of Tabitha consists of 7 verses and 151 words. The law of proportion emphasizes the Tabitha narrative over the Aeneas narrative by giving more than double the amount of space to her account. In addition, the magnitude of the miraculous increases across the narratives. So Aeneas' healing is very significant. He is paralyzed and has been bedridden for 8 years, according to 9:33. Peter's words enabled him to rise and immediately engage in making his bed, verse 34. But Tabitha has died, so it's not just sick and bedridden, but she was dead. Peter's words bring her back to life, verses 40 to 41. So there is an intensification. These miracles are purposed to establish the early Christian churches. It is very obvious because that is the purpose of apostolic gifts. The Lord says in Mark chapter 16, I want you to turn your Bibles to those pages, and I'm going to read it, and I want to point out a couple of things here. Mark 16, 15 to 18 say this, just before he was ascended into heaven, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. So we are talking about some sort of a spectacular and supernatural, extraordinary events, wonders. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So we are talking about apostolic gifts here. Then verse 20 in the same chapter says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with the signs following. Amen. That was the purpose of the apostolic gifts. By letting them demonstrate remarkable power of the Spirit of God, signs and wonders and miracles, the Lord confirmed the words the apostles preached. That was the way that first century Christian churches were established. They were just broke away. They are just breaking away from Judaism, and their credentials were in question. By showing the audience and hearers and people who are listening to the messages from the apostles, all these signs and wonders, Lord confirmed their authorities and confirmed the word with the signs following. Hebrews 2 is the same. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. Let me read it. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders. So when apostles preached, God bore them witness. In other words, God gave them a testimony that their messages, their ministries were right ones. Both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So God allowed apostles to be able to demonstrate those powerful things, to confirm their ministry, to build up their ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12. I am, here Paul, I am become a fool in glorying, Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. So Paul says, I am really small one, but I am not far behind all those apostles, chiefest apostles. And verse 12 says, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And so here Paul says, my credential, apostolic credentials are here. Can't you see the signs of an apostle have been performed among you by me? Signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Amen. So, in other words, signs and wonders, those mighty works of the Spirit of God were given to the apostles to establish Christian churches and confirm, to offer, to provide their spiritual credentials. So that's why we call them as apostolic gifts. Both miracles in the today's scripture text bring back memories of the narrative of Jesus. For example, the story of Aeneas records the time Jesus offered forgiveness to a paralytic because of the faith of his four friends in Mark chapter 2. So, Mark chapter 2, there was a paralytic man, and now Aeneas is a paralyzed person, and we can find the similarities. Aeneas means praise. His name indicates that he was a Hellenistic Jew. Aeneas was paralytic for 8 years at Lydda. Though it is not stated here, he must be a member of a local Christian community. How Aeneas had become paralyzed 8 years before is not told here. What is confirmed by the text is that his disability was not a disability from birth. Many probably knew him when he could still walk and knew that his bedridden state was really genuine. He was in this state for 8 years. Peter tells him, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, which means Jesus Christ heals you. Christ is healing him at that moment, instantaneously. And Peter also says, arise and make thy bed. If I translate the Greek words here literally, in fact, it says, arise and spread or furnish for yourself. And there is no object. There is no object after spread. So scholars like F.F. Bruce says that it could mean get up and set the table for yourself, which means get yourself something to eat. This has been thought to accord well with the ineptness shown by Luke and other New Testament writers in the provision of nourishment for convalescents. However, in the context, make your bed seems to be more appropriate because Aeneas was a paralyzed man. Therefore, it is more than probable that he was at his own home. Therefore, unlike the case found in Mark chapter 2, verse 9, he did not have to be told to arise and take up his bed, take up your bed, because it was his home. For the last 8 years, others have made his bed for him, and now he is told to do it for himself. I'm sure that he gladly did it. The news of Aeneas' cure spread throughout the neighborhood and all over the coastal plains of Sharon. Many of the people in that area came to see him, and the result was a further access of believers to him. The story of Dorcas or Tabitha's another name is Dorcas, narratively records the story of Jesus raising a widow's son, where it happened that the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country in Luke chapter 7. The healing of Tabitha, chapter Acts 9, 36 to 41, illustrates a special category of miracle, the raising from the dead. There are interesting links between Peter's raising of Tabitha and Jesus' restoration of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, 35 to 43. In their native Aramaic tongue, Jesus words to Jairus' daughter, Talitha kum. Do you remember? Talitha kum. Little girl, arise. Talitha kum. And Peter's words to Tabitha, Tabitha kum. Tabitha, arise. Almost identical. There is another parallel in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 to 12, where Paul raises Eutychus. Because Paul's preaching was so long and Eutychus was so sleepy and he fell, and so he died. It is interesting to observe that the miracle of Peter and Paul are often paired throughout the book of Acts. The element that holds all these stories together is the resurrection. The restoration of these dead people points to the ultimate restoration to eternal life in the resurrection of Jesus. Tabitha was a disciple. She was a female disciple. Chapter 9, verse 36, the only usage of the feminine form of disciple in the whole New Testament. So she was called as a disciple, but she was a female disciple. Peter traveled to Joppa from Lydda at the request of several brethren upon the death of Tabitha. When Peter raised her from the dead, news of the miracle spread throughout the region. This first miracle resurrection by the apostles caused many to believe in the Lord. Upon entering the upper room, Peter encounters a mourning, weeping scene similar to one he had seen at Jairus' house before Jesus raised the child to life in Luke chapter 8. Peter allows no one to stay in the room. In verse 40a, he kneels and prays, reminiscent of his Messiah, Jesus. Peter tells the woman to rise, and she does in chapter 9, verse 40b. No recorded words pass between them. She opened her eyes, and she saw Peter, and she sat up before him. It describes the gradual recovery of Tabitha. And Peter raises her to her feet. The once insecure Peter, who denied Christ three times, performs the greatest miracle for his Lord Jesus. The miracle of raising Dorcas, Tabitha, from the dead was the first of its kind by any of the apostles, and it launched the early church in this region. God showed that even the humanness of death could be overcome by his spirit and by his might. There is no further mention of Tabitha in the scripture, though we are left to wonder what witness and ministry she had afterward. And there are similarities and differences between these two miracle works. Number one, we are not told anything about the character of Aeneas. Perhaps an implication can be made that Aeneas was a believer from the fact that Peter came to the saint who lived in Lydda in chapter 9, verse 32. He came to the saints. Because the term saints was used for believers in Jerusalem in chapter 9, verse 13, we could consider that he was a Christian. On the other hand, Tabitha's character is explicitly set forth. Even though we do not know about Aeneas much, his private side, what kind of character person he was, but Tabitha's case was different. She was full of good works and charitable giving in chapter 9, verse 36. And she made coats and garments, verse 39. Perhaps the making of clothing was a particular expression of her good works and mercy. She was apparently loved by the widows who were weeping over her death, verse 39. And her body was honored by being washed and set out in the upper room in verse 37. So it was not just a family matter. Her death was not a family matter. It seems that the whole Christian community got involved in, especially widows. In particular, Tabitha is described as abounding in charitable giving in verse 36. In the King James, it is translated as alms deeds. The ESV says acts of charity, while the NIV says helping the poor. This almsgiving is an act of showing compassion. It is not just an act, but I think it was a real display of her inner virtues. It is interesting to know that later in Acts chapter 10, verse 2, Cornelius is also known as a man of giving many alms. Therefore, people may say, I believe in Jesus, and so personally he may be a strong believer of Jesus, but if he does not show, if he does not display the acts of deeds, charitable things, helping the poor, sharing the things with the needy, that person's faith is totally different from Tabitha's or Cornelius. Aeneas and Tabitha's miracles lead people to Christ. When the young church grew, it was the reason Christ was adding to it. So just like Acts chapter 2 verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Christ had affirmed earlier in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Yet there was no church to build during his earthly ministry, Jesus' ministry. When miracles were performed, they were not attributed to the apostles or to the church, but to the ascended Christ. So fully was Christ identified with what was being done that he counted the persecutions as being directed against him. So to Saul, he said, why persecutest thou me? Even though he persecuted the church and believers, Jesus said to Saul, why you persecute me? In Acts 9:4, Peter said to Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. In verse 34, chapter 9, many people at Lydda and Sharon believed in Jesus as a result. In verse 35, many people throughout Joppa came to believe in Jesus, and also in verse 42. Peter was not a central figure of all these events. Peter's name was behind the Lord's name. Only the Lord's name was honored. The Lord healed. Lord. It sounds a lot different from modern-day televangelists. A lot of pompous preachers around the world making their own names rather than making the name of Jesus. Sometimes they use the name of the Lord for their purposes, not the other way around. As the text narrates, we should learn about Tabitha or Dorcas. Tabitha is the Aramaic form of the Greek Dorcas. Both forms are given, perhaps because she frequented both the Greek and Hebrew circles in Joppa, and Dorcas may have been used by her Greek friends. Both translations of her name mean gazelle. The disease of which she fell sick and died is not revealed. Her body was washed but not anointed. Because of the warm climate of Joppa, the burial of her body would have taken place quickly. Usually, funeral takes place within a day, 24 hours. In most cases, bodies were buried the same day. But upon hearing that Peter was in Lydda, two men were sent to entreat him on Dorcas' behalf. It is very interesting. Scripture does not reveal the motivation of the people in sending the two men for Peter. Why? There had not been a person yet raised from the dead in the book of Acts. And why people sent two men to Peter so that Peter could come? Why? Very puzzling. J.W. McGarvey comments, in quote, we are left by the historian entirely to conjecture as to the purpose for which Peter's presence in Joppa was desired. Whether to minister comfort to the distressed little band of believers, in the way which is the only one left to modern preachers under the circumstances, or with the hope that he would raise the sleeping saint from the dead. It is more probably that the former was their thought, for it was not the custom of the apostles to bring back to life their deceased brethren and sisters merely because they had been useful in their lives. Otherwise, Stephen and others who had been cruelly slain in the midst of their usefulness would have been resuscitated, end of quote. So it's quite interesting, intriguing, why they sent two men to Peter and called him to come. And also, Tabitha is recorded as a woman of outstanding deeds. Tabitha was described as someone who was always doing good and helping the poor in chapter 9, verse 36. Who was always doing good and helping the poor. And here, each and every one of us may raise a question to himself or herself. When we die, testimonies will be left behind. And can we have the same testimony in the hearts of the people left behind? Such and such was always doing good and helping the poor. Or the other way around. What is your testimony? Eventually, you know, each and every one of us will depart from this life into eternity. And our funerals will be conducted somewhere, you know, in the church, and people will come to comfort our loved ones behind. And each and every one of those people in our funeral will have certain thoughts about us. And what kind of thoughts they will have in their hearts? Have you ever thought of it? Tabitha's testimony is this. She was always doing good and helping the poor. Tabitha apparently spent much of her time and energy helping destitute widows. Verse 39 indicates the effect she had upon widows and reveals that Dorcas was seamstress. So verse says, then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Tabitha focused on widows and made clothes for them. As an individual, out of her own conviction, she helped the widows in the local community. As I read the passage, I had a feeling that not all her deeds of helping the poor were done in collaboration with the church. In other words, she did not do it because it was a church project. But in her personal conviction, in her personal life, she felt the needs of those people, and she decided to help them. So it was even beyond a church project, but it was a personal project. Likewise, there are individuals who are acting graciously and kindly to help others in church. What they are doing is not a part of a church-wide project, but individuals' ministry to others. That's what we need in Christian churches. Each and every one of us genuinely loving one another and helping one another and each other. Didn't the Lord Jesus say that is the sign people will see and observe from us and know that we are the disciples of Jesus? Especially though there is no description of Aeneas in terms of his contributions to the believing community, Tabitha's story offers many clues that help us understand who she was. Her ministry is a good example for believing ladies in church. There are people visiting the sick, helping the weak, cooking for the sick, and encouraging the discouraged. God knows them. God knows them. We are called for the body of Christ. But oftentimes people do forget that they are called for the body of Christ. They feel that they are called just for themselves. That is wrong. Peter stayed in Joppa with Simon, a tanner for a considerable time. It's interesting, too. As a tanner who worked with the skins of dead animal, Simon was continually unclean ceremonially. He was an outcast in Jewish eyes. He likely lived by the sea because the smells from his occupation made him unwelcome to close neighbors. It is interesting to note that the two Simons, so one Simon Tanner and the other one, Simon Peter, a fisherman, and Tanner stayed under the same roof. In his vision on the rooftop of this unclean home later on, Peter is told to take the next step and reach out to the Gentiles he thought unclean. This is a double blow. He already lives under the roof of a tanner, so ceremonially he became unclean. Now he learns that both Jews and Gentiles are also his mission field. It is at Simon's house that Cornelius' men soon call, looking for Simon Peter. Peter's stay at Simon's house prepares him for his future mission to the Gentiles and gives to us an insight into his character and Christian liberty. Then now we come to divine healings. We think about healing part a little bit more. Probably healing is one of the most contentious issues among the believers of Christ today. So if you watch some so-called Christian broadcasting programs, you will see that there are a lot of healers. And even sometimes those preachers are saying that, put your hands on the screen and pray together with me, then you will be healed. Or some people say that, I have made a special olive oil butters brought in from Israel, and it costs only $15. And if you send the money, buy this and use this, then you shall be healed. And all kinds of nonsensical things are around us. And people who are sick are so desperate. So whoever says some hopeful words, they are just following them. Some people say that God must heal all sicknesses. Some say that no healing means no faith. If you have faith, you shall be healed. That really breaks so many hearts. Some say that God has granted some individuals a gift of healing. And arguments go on and on and on. Some believe that the effects of the atonement of Christ include healings. This is a significant statement, by the way. Because of this statement, actually people believe that all sicknesses must be healed today. Let me repeat this. Some believe that the effects of the atonement of Christ include healings. Christ's atonement has removed the effects of sin. That is guilt and condemnations. Christ died, he shed his blood, and he rose again from the dead. And his atonement removed all the effects of sin, guilt and condemnation. The presence of illness in the world is a result of the fall. This is a logical progress. When sin entered the human race, a curse was pronounced on humanity. Diseases were part of the curse. It means that illnesses have a spiritual origin. Therefore, here is another progress. It must be combated in the same way that the rest of the effects of the fall are combated by spiritual means, especially by Christ's works of atonement. Indeed, to counter the effects of the fall, if the illness is, his death, Christ's death, covers not only guilt of sin, but sicknesses as well. Healing of the body is therefore a part of our great redemption. Do you follow me? There is a logical progress they are making. Matthew 8, verse 17 is frequently used to defend this view. Matthew 8, 17. After the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, many sick people were brought to Jesus. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Then Matthew says, Matthew 8, 17, let's read it together, that it might be fulfilled. Amen. So he says, it might be fulfilled. So the healing part, healing might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And if you have reference Bible, find its reference, and it will say it is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Wow, that's the chapter of Christ's sacrifice for us. And here is the healing. And Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 4. On this basis, it is included that Christ's death, in addition to reversing the curse of sin, reversed the curse of diseases as well, a curse that had been occasioned by the fall. So Christ shed his blood not only for forgiveness of our sins, but also removal of all the sicknesses from us. Therefore, according to this view, diseases are a result of the fall, and by his atoning death, Jesus negated not only the spiritual, but also the physical consequences of sin. Behind this understanding, there is a notion that there is an intricate connection between sickness and sin. Sickness and sin. Thus, as we are saved from sin through faith in Jesus Christ, so we should be healed from illnesses caused by sin through faith in him. So by believing in Jesus, our souls are saved. We are forgiven. We are going to enter the heaven, enter the kingdom of God. Likewise, by believing in Jesus, all illnesses must be removed. An obvious problem with this view is really existential. The obvious problem with this view is that we are saved by believing Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our sins are 100%, while we are not always healed. And biblically godly and spiritual people are sick. And also in the Bible, important and prominent Bible figures were sick, including Paul himself. And here is a scholar, Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is a famous scholar, not only in his brilliant theological mind, but also in his beliefs in continuing apostolic gift today, answers this question as follows. So Wayne Grudem has produced a nice, very thick systematic theology volume. Most of them are pretty sound. But he's a believer of apostolic gifts today. For today. So obviously charismatic and Pentecostal people are fallen in love with him. And he is a believer of apostolic gifts, including healing. He has to answer this question. You know, we do not say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, your forgiveness is possible today. We do not say that. We say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. And definitely, if you die right now, you will go to heaven. If that is going to be applied to the sicknesses, we must say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, your sickness must be removed, and you will be healed 100%, just like a salvation of soul. But in reality, we know that that doesn't happen. So here is a dilemma. And so as a believer of spiritual gifts, he has to answer this question. And so he begins with this talk. He said, all Christians would probably agree that in the atonement of Christ has purchased for us not only complete freedom from sin, but also complete freedom from physical weakness and infirmity in his work of redemption. If this is the case, just like forgiveness of sins 100%, forgiveness of physical healing 100% must be guaranteed. Then he said, number two, and all Christians would also not doubt agree that our full and complete possession of all the benefits that Christ earned for us will not come until Christ returns. It is only at his coming that we receive our perfect resurrection bodies. So in other words, in terms of a physical part, you got to wait until Christ comes again. Then next, He says, our complete possession of redemption from physical illness will not be ours until Jesus returns and we receive resurrection bodies. Of course, we are not talking about resurrection bodies. We know that there will be resurrection bodies. We will die, and then when Christ comes again, we shall be resurrected. We are not talking about the resurrection body. We are talking about present, our body. Just like we are saved by grace of God by believing in Jesus Christ today, it is because we believe in the atoning work of Christ Jesus. Then in the footnote, he says, in quote, when people say that complete healing is in the atonement, the statement is true in an ultimate sense, but it really does not tell us anything about when we will receive complete healing or any part of it. So we begin to be confused whether he's really talking about any part of healing or not. So I think he knows the reality. But at the same time, he needs to convince the readers about his own teaching with the belief that there are apostolic gifts, etc. Overall, tone of his answers sounds to me that he's not really sure of his words as a believer of apostolic gifts for today. The subsequent words demonstrated, it's interesting, in quote, but the question that confronts us with respect to the gift of healing is whether God may, from time to time, grant us a foretaste or a down payment of the physical healing, which he will grant us fully in the future. It's quite interesting. I'm not sure what he really wants to talk about. He says, once in a while, from time to time, God may allow us to foretaste of physical healing. If this is the case, I think what he believes should not be much different from what I believe, because I believe in the power of prayer. I believe that God answers our prayers. Sometimes God answers as we wish, so that from sicknesses we may be healed. God sometimes may say no, so we may have to carry on with it, just like Paul. And sometimes the Lord says, you need to wait a little bit longer. When we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, we are saved. We are justified forever. Though glorification is still waiting for us, we are quickened and have assurance that we will go to heaven, even if we die right now as believers. However, in terms of physical healing, he says that God may from time to time grant us a foretaste or a down payment of the physical healing. It shows his and many people's dilemma that there is a gap between their belief of divine healing in the atonement of Christ and the existence of existential presence of physical sicknesses of believers. Then how we understand this about Christ's atonement and sin and healing and sicknesses? Well, that's the next one. There is a question about the relationship between sickness and sin. The problem of that atonement effect, 100% theory or thought, is that they have an idea that sickness is somehow always related to sin. So when sin is forgiven by the atonement of Christ Jesus, because sin has produced all these consequences must be healed, must be taken care of. So sin and sickness must be somehow one way or another related. But there is a question about their relationship between sickness and sin. For example, there was a man born blind in Israel. The disciples of Jesus came to him and asked him, who sinned for this man's blindness? This man or his parents? So his blindness is the consequence of his own sin or his parents' sin? Jesus gave a straightforward answer in John 9:2. Why don't you read it? John chapter 9. Verse 2. John 9:2, let's read it together. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Amen. So it's not this man's sin. It's not his parents' sin. Then whose sin is that? He says, no one's sin, but the works of God should be made manifest in him. Obviously, Jesus did not believe that illness is caused by an individual's sin, at least not in this particular case. So that presupposition that people like Wayne Grudem and others have concerning the atonement of Christ, then must include the healing. It's not fit here. Jesus did not link this man's healing to forgiveness of sin either. When this man regained the sight or gained the sight, Jesus did not say, your sins are forgiven. It is just out of the discussion. It certainly cannot be said that Jesus saw an intrinsic connection between sin and sickness. That is, Jesus did not view sickness as essentially a penalty for individual sin. Of course, there are times when because of foolishness of man's misbehaviors, because of their wrong choices of lifestyle or manners of life or habits and recreations and pleasures, they may fall into sicknesses. Of course, there are such cases. But here, Jesus is mentioning a particular case that it is not essentially a connected matter between sin and sickness. We may ask a question about the basis of Jesus' healings. In many cases, of course, faith was required. And that's why we pray, by faith. This is what we would expect if sicknesses were the result of individual sin. For in that case, physical healing would require forgiveness of the sin causing the sickness. Since faith is necessary for sins to be forgiven, faith would also be necessary for healing to occur. Examples are many, like Matthew 9, the woman with an issue of blood for 12 years, the 10 leper story in Luke chapter 17, or Bartimaeus, the blind beggar in Matthew chapter 10. Your faith, thy faith, delivered you or saved you or healed you. However, occasionally healing occurs upon the exercise of faith by the third party. It's interesting. Not the sick person, but the third party's faith really enable the sick one to be delivered by the grace of God. Examples are like Mark chapter 7, the healing of Syrophoenician woman's daughter. This daughter did not come to Jesus for healing, but daughter's mother came to Jesus. And through her pleads unto Jesus, even through her faith, her daughter was healed. And how about centurion's servant in Matthew chapter 8? Centurion's servants did not come to Jesus for healing, but centurion came to Jesus and pleaded with him for healing of his servant. And Jesus saw the centurion's faith, not the person who was sick. How about demoniac boy in Mark chapter 9? This one was possessed by a demon, evil spirit, and he was cast into the fire, to water, and so on. And so his father came to Jesus for healing grace, and Jesus healed him. It was not boy's faith. So we could see that there are certain instances of healing in the scriptures. Faith was required. And the other case, third party's faith effected the healing. These differences must be carefully noted. So, sometimes those televangelists, healers, and a lot of people are coming to him for healing, and a bunch of people are not healed, and always excuses are given to them. Your faith is not enough. your faith is not strong. That really devastates the people who are not healed. They came desperately to them for healing, and by all means, they forsook everything to come to those meeting places. And they gave a lot of things to the crusades or, you know, meetings and so on. But at the end of the day, they are not healed. And they were told by those preachers that because you lack of faith, you are not healed. That's cruel. That's cruel. So these differences must be carefully noted. In the matter of forgiveness of sin, faith is required to the subject, the sick, not some other party. However, when the third party exercises his faith for healing, the forgiveness of sins is not connected. So, you know, such cases are a lot, as we saw. The healings of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. So because of mother's faith, the daughter was healed. And Jesus did not say to the daughter, your sins are forgiven. No. A centurion's servant was not told by Jesus that his sins were forgiven, and of the demoniac boy. While faith appears to have been just as necessary for healing as for forgiveness, in the case of healing, unlike that of forgiveness, it did not always have to be faith on the part of the recipient of the blessing. Thus, our conclusion is that there is not as intimate a connection between sickness and individual sin, and hence between Jesus' acts of healing and forgiveness of sin. If Wayne Grudem and some others who believe in the gift of healing today, the teaching of Matthew 8:17 and Isaiah 53:4 is that Jesus, by his death, bore and took away our sicknesses, then healing is a blessing to which we are entitled by believing in Jesus. By simply believing in Jesus, I must be healed. Jesus healed during his ministry on earth, and he heals today, I believe. That healing, however, is not to be thought of as a manifestation or application of a vicarious bearing of our sicknesses in the same fashion that he bore our sins. Rather, his healing miracles are simply a matter of introducing a supernatural work into the realm of nature, just like any other miracle. In a general sense, of course, the atonement cancels all the effects of the fall, but some of the benefits will not be realized until the end of time. As Romans 8:19-25 say, we cannot expect then that in every case healing is to be granted upon request, as is forgiveness of sin. Paul learned this lesson in 2 Corinthians 12:1-10. And he prayed for his healing. The thorn of the flesh might be removed from him, but his three times of prayers were kindly rejected by the Lord, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient unto you. And we must learn it as well. It is not always God's plan to heal. The fact will not trouble us if we remember that we are not intended to live forever in this earthly journey anyway. As Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for all men to die, once to die. Then what shall we do when we are sick or our loved ones are sick? I believe that prayer is the key for problems of sicknesses. By resorting ourselves to pray for the sick, we recognize the sovereign power and will of God. He is the ultimate healer, and he is the only one to take all glory from healing incidents. Number two, the sick ones must seek God for help by faith. Jesus often told the healed, thy faith hath made thee whole. Great is thy faith, be it unto thee as thou wilt, or receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And number three, ask people to pray for the sick. As we saw from some examples, the third party's prayer affects the healings. We have listed people on the Lively Hope under the heading of sickness. Pray for them. Pray for them. A paralytic man was healed by a third party. A centurion's servant was healed by a third party. Then number four, invite elders, pastors to pray for the sick. James 5, verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So pray, ask the pastors and elders to pray for you. These days, you know, privacy is so much so that people want to hide everything from even pastors. It's their choice. But probably that is not the biblical way. It is because James 5:15 clearly states that the prayer of faith shall save the sick, the Lord shall raise him up, and in the previous verse, it is urged to us to invite them or ask them to pray for us. Then, of course, we should use all available medical helps. Some people think that using medicine is only a sign of lack of faith. Therefore, we should not go to see a doctor, or you should not take any medication, but only pray. It is a misunderstanding of how God rules his creatures. He appoints various means for different purposes. God can send manna every day for his people, but he causes them to work to find food instead. It is not a matter of God's ability. God is able to send us manna today from heaven so that we do not have to have a farming work or agriculture or whatever work. But it is not a matter of his ability, but it is a matter of his will and his providence. He will not send manna. God can govern the whole universe with his power, but he uses the laws of nature to govern it. Thus, there is the sun, the moon, and many stars. The Lord Jesus refused to make bread out of stones. It is not a matter of his ability. But it is God's will for man to have bread from all the provisions through his creation. Using the means God has provided wisely for our needs is a good thing. Not to use them is foolishness. If someone says, I believe that God is able to give me dinner tonight, I'm going to wait until he's going to feed me. And sooner or later, we may hear that he has been dead out of starvation. He did not follow the will of God. Will of God is that he should work, and he should earn, and he should buy the materials and cook and eat. We are not replacing God with medicine, but using it as a means God has provided for our needs. With thanksgiving, we take all the blessings God has given us. And even though it is not there, the last thing that I want to remind you is that if we are sick, we need to examine our hearts, our lifestyles, and manners of our life, whether our life is clean enough or sound enough and healthy enough. If someone keeps drinking alcohol and he becomes an alcoholic, and so he cannot live without alcohol, and he says, God, let me be healed. But he keeps drinking alcohol. And what I can see is that he's going to die as an alcoholic. So we need to clean our life, and we need to unclean things and wrong things from our life, and we need to have clean life. And lastly, there are a few lessons for us to learn. Number one, we will not be completely free from all pain and toils in this world, though we are believers of Christ. In fact, Revelation 21 verse 4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Only in heaven we will be free from all struggles. Therefore, do not judge God or do not judge your faith by healing or unhealing. And do not let others judge you by healing or unhealing. In his divine wisdom, number two, there are times when God leaves thorns in our flesh, as he did to Paul. Who is Paul? Such a wonderful man of God, such a great apostle. But he was sick. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7, we do not know what kind of sickness he had, but the only hint we got is from Galatians chapter 4, because Galatians really loved Paul. And so Paul said, you wanted to even pluck out your eyes and give them to me. And so that may be an indication that he had very serious eye diseases and illnesses. Epaphroditus was near death, Philippians chapter 2, 27. And Timothy was very unwell as well, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 23. Some are sick in the will of God, which I do not understand and I cannot comprehend. But I do commit the matters unto him. Peter performed the miracles of healing a sick and of restoring a dead to life. He declared that it was Christ who did the miracles, and the miracles led people to Christ. It was the time when the New Testament church was about to be formally organized. As intended, these supernatural events confirmed the apostolic messages of Jesus, and people were led to him. Christ was in the center of all messages and miracles, the ultimate object we must be able to find, regardless of healing or non-healing, or you know, what kind of the messages we are hearing and listening to. We must be led to Christ. Sickness is painful, and death is surely grief. However, all these negative experiences also help us not to rely on ourselves, but to look unto Jesus. Until we hit that serious moment of our illnesses and sicknesses, we do not know how to rely on God and depend on him. After all, only the Lord was glorified in Peter's miracle works. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We saw two miracles Peter performed, and both miracles led people's hearts to Christ Jesus. Dear gracious Lord, the life circumstances may disappoint us and bring us into despair, but help us not to forget that in everything, including in our trials and sicknesses, there is Christ. There must be Christ. God leads us through fire and flood to Christ Jesus. Help us to look unto Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.